Take your Bibles, turn to Revelation chapter 2. I really appreciate your faithfulness to the Lord's house. I think it says a lot about you that even when your pastor is away, you're still faithful. That tells me that you're loyal to Him, but more importantly, you're loyal to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I know God's going to bless you for that. Revelation chapter 2. If Jesus Christ Himself were to scale the pulpit this morning and say, I want to talk to Crooked Creek Baptist Church, would you want to hear what He had to say? I mean, Jesus personally, right here, your Savior, your Redeemer, looking at you face to face, telling you what He wanted you to hear. Would you want to hear it even if it was difficult to take? What if He didn't appear in person, but He wrote a personal letter to our church? And in this church, He told us some of the good things that were going on. But He also pointed out some things that could use some work or some things that needed to be changed. That's what happens here in Revelation. The next few Sundays, we'll be looking at seven letters or seven messages that Jesus gave to seven churches that existed there in the first century. And we're not going to read the whole text right now, but look, if you will, at chapter 2, verse 1. This is Jesus talking. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, and we'll look at that term angel in a moment, but unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith He, this is Jesus, that holdeth the seven stars in His right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, I know thy works. This is Jesus talking to them. Imagine if Jesus were to send a letter to us and it said, to the Baptist Church of Jesus Christ at Crooked Creek, thus says the one who lives forevermore, who has the keys of hell and death, I know your works. I know your love for revival. And the letter continues in that way. Well, what we have here in Revelation chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 3, it's not a letter directly from Jesus to Crooked Creek Baptist Church. In other words, He didn't write it to us specifically, but you have seven letters, seven personal messages from Jesus to seven churches that existed around the end of the first century. And Jesus picked all of these churches for a particular reason. Understand, there were a lot of other churches in the world at the time. He picked these seven churches for a particular reason, because in these seven churches, you can find just about every type of church that there would be throughout church history. You can find these types of seven churches existing today, right here in America. You could find these type churches possibly even in Africa or in China or other places. And what you'll find is that these seven churches will match just about the spiritual condition of any church today. Most churches will closely resemble one of these churches. Which church does our church most closely resemble? You'll also find that these churches will closely match the life of a believer. You can find your own personal walk in each one of these churches. Think about it. A church is made up of people. And a church would take on a particular characteristic because a large number of people in that church would have that characteristic. So if our church resembles one of these churches here, it's because there are a large number of people in our church who have those characteristics. We need God's help here for this. These seven sermons, God is going to show us the good. He's going to show us the bad. And there might even be some ugly in it too. But we want to hear, we want to obey. So let's ask Him for His grace now to hear what the Spirit says, to hear what Jesus Christ says to every single one of these churches. Father, the only thing that I know to say right now is help. Dear Spirit of God, I need you so desperately. If this is of me, if it's of my flesh, Lord, we'll miss so much. But dear Spirit of God, you can take this truth and drive it home in ways that I never could. I invite you, Spirit, into this service. I ask you to convict me. I ask you to encourage me. I ask you to convict those who are here if it's needed. I ask that you would encourage. Would you blow through here? Would you send the wind of your Spirit, Lord, so that we would be moved and that we might even as a church leave here today changed, changed forever. Thank you for your help. Thank you for the promise in your word that you will help. In Jesus' name, amen. In Revelation, Jesus appears to John in this vision, and he wants to show John some things are going to occur in the future. But before he does that, he says, I want to talk to you about some things that are right now. That's at the end of the first century when this was written. I want to talk to you about the current state of some existing churches. Jesus told John to write down what he said and to send it to those churches. And every single church, every single message to the church has a basic pattern. And we'll see this as we go throughout it. Every message has the basic pattern of an introduction of Jesus. There's a description of Jesus. There's praise from Jesus to the church. There's a rebuke from Jesus to the church. There's an exhortation from Jesus, and there's a promise. Now, there are a few exceptions to this pattern. There are two churches that receive no praise. I'm sorry, there's one church that receives no praise. There's two churches where there is no criticism or rebuke given. But this is the basic pattern that you see as we look at this. I would love to get into the details of a particular thing right now. I recognize fully, and if you have any significant Bible training, I recognize fully that the theologians out there see more in these churches than just the fact that they were a church that existed in the first century. In other words, they look at these seven churches and they see these seven churches representing different periods of time throughout church history, the characteristics of the overall church. For example, they say that the church of Ephesus would represent the early apostolic church. The church of Smyrna would represent the church that went through the horrible persecution. The church of Philadelphia later on represents the church of the great missionary movement and revivals of the 1800s. And you've all heard it. We're in what age? The Laodicean age. And the Laodicean church represents the churches that exist today. I would love to get into the details of that. And we will at some point. I promise we'll get into those details when we get to the church of Laodicea. But for right now, to go into that, it would only distract from the fact that Jesus spoke directly to each one of these churches, and He's speaking directly to us. We don't want anything to cloud it. We don't want anything to remove doubt or to remove any idea that Jesus is speaking to us, and He has a message for us. This is Jesus talking to a church much like ours. Will we obey? Will we listen? This is unusual in the middle of a service. Would you stop right now and tell the Lord, if you mean it, I will listen, I will obey. Jesus chose a very special church here to address first, the church of Ephesus. It was likely a good-sized church. The city of Ephesus was the Roman capital of Asia Minor. Paul had helped directly and indirectly found this church. Aquila and Priscilla probably founded it, but Paul was there not long after it. And Paul actually went to this church, and he stayed there, we're told, for 3 years. Paul was very, very involved in this church. At least 4 letters in the New Testament were sent to Ephesus, or to people who were at Ephesus. It was a hub of leadership for the other churches at that time. Timothy, who is spoken so highly of in Scripture, Timothy was a pastor there. But there had been a lot of pressure on this church to compromise, to back down. You have to understand what the city of Ephesus was like. There in the city of Ephesus was a temple. It was the temple of Diana, the temple of Artemis, a goddess of the Romans. And they were very proud of this temple. They did not take kindly to anyone speaking bad about Diana. All you have to do is go to Acts chapter 19 and you can see what happens to when the believers start pulling people away from Diana. These people in Ephesus, they start to riot. They try to kill the Apostle Paul. They try to kill them. This temple was grand. The temple of Artemis, the temple of Diana that was there in Ephesus, was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. There is also evidence that in this temple there was religious prostitution going on. Sanctioned fornication. Sanctioned immorality. And understand, for this church, there would have been great pressure to bow to the culture. There would have been great pressure to bow and to incorporate that stuff, all of that sin, all that wickedness, into their church. But in the midst of all that darkness, God had dropped a big spotlight of the truth. It was this church, Ephesus, their church in Ephesus. The church had a lot going for it. That Jesus talks about that here. But there was also an issue that was bubbling under the surface that was troubling. And it's with that background that we pick up here in Revelation chapter 2, and we read what Jesus says to the church, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write. Now stop right there. There's a lot of discussion as to what this means, to the angel of the church. Understand that the basic meaning of an angel is a messenger. And there are times actually in the Bible where human beings are called angels just because they are bearing a message. They're messengers. And the thought is, and what I kind of lean towards here is that he's saying the messenger, the person who's going to take this message to this church, I'm writing to him so that he can take the message to the church. And so he goes on, he says, the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. If you look a little bit earlier, Revelation chapter 1, we're told that the golden candlesticks, that they are the churches. The candlestick represents the testimony, the light that the church gives in that particular area. Verse 2, Jesus says, these are the words of Jesus Christ. I know your works, thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them that are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Jesus, as he opens up here his message to the church at Ephesus, he heaps praise on them. He praises them for loving and defending the truth. You know what? That is how gracious my God is. He doesn't start off scolding. He doesn't start off with a rebuke. He could have. I mean, how many of you have had somebody do that to you? How many of you have done it to someone else? That's not the way Jesus operated here. He started off with this praise, and let me tell you, it was high praise. It was strong praise. Here Jesus is. He's walking in the midst of the churches. He knows the spiritual condition of every single one of those churches intimately. He knows exactly what's going on. It's like he's walking around and he has x-ray vision. He can tell what's good and he can tell what's wrong. And he has a problem. He has a solution for each one of them. And that's what Jesus is doing here. And as he walks around through these churches, he sees a church that's standing tall. He sees a church that's standing tall for the gospel. This is a church that does not back down from the truth. Jesus praised their good works. He says, I know your works. This church did works for Jesus. He knew the works. He recognized those works. He knew what they did. Don't you hate unrecognized work? Now, not that we should do everything to be recognized, but when you work on something really hard, sometimes you like it to be noticed, don't you? My kids absolutely love it when Daddy notices that they cleaned their room and they did a really good job on it and they didn't have to tell me that they cleaned their room. I walk by and I say, wow, look at this. Somebody's been working hard. I'm awful proud of you for taking the initiative and doing that. That pleases them greatly. Well, you know what? Jesus sees what you do. That's simple. We know that. But He knows your works. And He's grateful for them. And He even praises for the works. That's what he's doing here. He also saw that in Ephesus, not only did they work, but they worked hard. Notice in verse 2, there's a word called labor, or there's a word labor. And in verse 3, the word labor is there. And that word labor means that they labored, intense labor, to the point of exhaustion. They were faithful. They were tireless for Jesus. If this church existed today, you know what? They would have had top-notch programs. They would have had good outreach. They would be full. It would be full of people who were willing to lay it all on the line for God. People who were willing to work themselves to the bone for God. That's this church. Jesus praised them for their perseverance and endurance. He says patience in verse 2. And then He says at the end of verse 3 that they didn't faint or they hadn't fainted. That word patience is the endurance of someone who has not swerved from their goal. You probably heard the illustration before. But if you were to take a marathon runner, it's somebody who has a goal and they keep going no matter what. They're going to reach the goal. They push through all the pain no matter what comes. They're reaching the goal. That was Ephesus. We've got a goal. We're working towards it. It's serving Jesus Christ. It's doing what He says. It's accomplishing His work. And then Paul says that they didn't, or that John says here, or Jesus says to John, they didn't faint. Even when they could have given up, even when they could have gotten tired, He says that they endured. Understand that there was persecution going on in the world at this time. You ever heard of Nero? They would have lived through that. They had already suffered some of it. And when it came down to it, people could sit there, they could throw everything they wanted against the church of Ephesus, they could throw everything they wanted against them, they could try to shake them, they could try to get them to back down, but Ephesus stood tall. Ephesus stood firm. Wow, what a compliment. What a church. Jesus praised them for their loyalty to and defense of the truth. Look at verse 2, the middle of it. How thou canst not bear them which are evil. How thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. In Acts chapter 20, Paul had called all the elders of Ephesus together. He says, let me tell you, wolves are coming. They're going to come in. They're going to try and destroy the church. They're going to try and snare your souls. Watch out. Wolves are coming. You know what? They took it to heart. The leaders of this church and the people of this church, they said, we're not going to allow it to happen. And there were these men who walked around at the time calling themselves apostles. They said, we have messages from God. And they would look at it, and the people of Ephesus, you know what? They had a keen nose for lies. They had a keen nose for those who weren't telling the truth. The Bible says that they were willing to actually bluntly look at a false teacher and say, you're a liar. Wow. You know, we might could use a little more of that these days, couldn't we? They couldn't bear to support false teachers in any way. Let me tell you, I'm convinced of this. If Ephesus were around today, Ephesus would be an independent, fundamental, Bible-believing, salvation-preaching, soul-winning, separated, evil-fighting Baptist with a big B church. That's Ephesus. You know what? There's nothing wrong with that. As a matter of fact, it's a good thing. Jesus says it's a good thing here. I like churches that are like that. And you know what? As I look at our church, I see a very strong parallel to Ephesus. Jesus praised. He heaped the praise. And it was genuine. It was real. But then Jesus rebuked them for working out of duty and not love. Look at verse 4. Nevertheless, I, Jesus, have somewhat against thee because thou hast left that first love. It makes my heart melt to read those words. I know all that you've done. Nevertheless, I've got something against you. Is it possible that just as Jesus stood and praised Ephesus, and by extension praises us too, if we have the characteristics of that church and standing for truth and not backing down, is it not possible that as Jesus stood before Ephesus and he praised them and then he used those words, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, is it possible that Jesus stands before Crooked Creek Baptist Church and says the same thing? I know your works, your labor, your patience, how thou canst not bear them which are evil, how thou hast tried them which say they are apostles or not, and hast found them liars. You're patient, you've labored for my name. Nevertheless, I have something against you. I want to say right here, Jesus is for us. The rebuke that he sends our way is in love. He's for us. He wants it to be better. He wants us to be able to bring more glory to his name. This isn't a bad thing. This isn't a horrible thing, if indeed it's true of you or if indeed it's true of me. It's just Jesus saying, hey, I love you. I want something better for you. Let me tell you what you can do about it. What was it that Jesus was concerned about? It says that they left their first love. That word left means abandoned. You could say it this way. You have abandoned the love that you had at the first. You've abandoned the love that you had at the first. They had abandoned not Jesus, because they're still standing strong for him, aren't they? They're still standing true to the truth. They're still fighting for him. But what he says is, it's not that you've abandoned me, you've abandoned the love that you had at the first. The love that had been so strong at the start. The love that had motivated them. The love that had caused them to make themselves living sacrifices for Jesus. They had let it go. It wasn't there anymore. So if this church is standing strong, if this church is still working hard, if this church is still not fainting, but they had left that first type love for Jesus, the type love that they had with him to start off with, why were they doing it? What was their motivation? It wasn't passionate love. It wasn't first type love. What was it that was driving them? Was it duty? It's right for me to live this way. It's right for me to give everything for Jesus. It's a logical thing. He's worthy of it. This is what my mom and my dad did. I'm going to follow along in the ways. I'm going to do this because it's right. Robert E. Lee, one of my favorite men of all time, he had this saying. He believed in duty. He said this, duty is the sublimest word in our language. One could never do more. One should never hope to do less. And I wonder if that's the mentality that a lot of Christians have. Do your duty in all things. Now, am I minimizing duty? I mean, do we not have duties? Nominating committee comes around. I've been asked to teach this class. Well, I guess I better do my duty. The VBS director comes and said, hey, we need somebody to teach Vacation Bible School. Well, you know what? I need to work in the harvest. That's my responsibility. I'll do my duty again this year and work in Vacation Bible School. VBS visitation. Hey, I'm required to work in the visitation because I'm in Vacation Bible School. So I guess I'm just going to put my game face on, go knock on some doors. Maybe I'll be done by lunch so I can get back to my normal Saturday afternoon work. Does this mean that someone doesn't love Jesus? No. It just means that it's very easy to allow duty to take over things, to take over why we serve Jesus, instead of love. Instead of his love for him being the thing that drives us. Well, it's time to read my Bible this morning. I want to make sure that I can check that I read it every day on the box when I turn my Sunday school envelope in. Now, you might say that is absolutely ridiculous. It is not ridiculous because I've done it. Well, it is ridiculous if I did it, but I mean, it can happen. Right? Can you take responsibilities in this church out of duty and not love? Is that possible? I've worked on enough nominating committees to see it happen. Could pride be a motivation? What if others don't see me pulling my share of the load? I really need to go out and knock on some doors so that we can win some people to Jesus so I can tell my friends, this one applies more to preachers, so I can tell my friends how many people we baptized this year. Hey, it happens. It shouldn't. But it does. As I read about Ephesus here, I wonder if they were a church that was going through the motions. Let's see. It's April, May, June. Time to do Vacation Bible School. Let's see, our calendar is July. Oh, it's time to do Vacation Bible School. It's time to do nominating committee now. Oh, look at the calendar. It's October. It's time to do missions conference. Hey, baby, by the way, you reckon we ought to add $2, $3, $4 to Faith Promise this year? Isn't that what we do every year? It's our duty. Oh, it's December. It's time to do the cantata. Do! Why? Warren Wiersbe says, first love is kind of like honeymoon love. Anybody here remember honeymoon love? It was a pleasure to get the door for your wife. You would race to go get it. It thrilled you to make his breakfast. You tried to wake up in the morning before he did so that you could have a hot breakfast ready for him. You couldn't wait to spend time with each other. You might sit there for hours rolling your eyes at each other. She'd roll hers, you'd pick them up, roll them back, you know. You couldn't wait to spend time with her. It was nothing for you, man, to take interest in the intricate details of the scrapbook she was putting together from the trip she took to Florida when she was 14. Ma'am, you thought his tools and his hunting were so manly. You didn't care anything about deer, but you learned all you could about them. But Brother Matt, come on. You've been married 12 years. Almost 12 years. You know how it works. Honeymoon love doesn't last. It's replaced with a deeper love. Well, that may be true, but does that mean you need to get rid of the honeymoon love? How would you like it if your husband started doing things for you out of duty? I think most women here would rather have it not happen. The same way around for the man. How would you like it, man, if your husband did the stuff he does for you out of duty? How would you like it, sir? And I'm going way over the head of the kids here. How would you like it, sir, if the affection your wife gave you was out of duty? You wouldn't, would you? If that aspect of a relationship was just going through the motions. Some marriages in this church, mine included, would do well to get a little honeymoon love back in them. Whew, he's gone to meddling. But look at all the long marriages of people you know that still have that honeymoon love. Watch Jim and Eugenia McQueen. I'm embarrassing them now. Watch Jim and Eugenia McQueen. listen to how she talks about him. Brock and Geneva Wynn, the same thing. Miss Geneva is always calling him my honey. Acting like 19-year-olds in love. I can't believe it. There's this couple that I know I saw on the other day. They've been married close to 60 years. He fought in World War II in Korea. She is getting some dementia, I believe. They're both feeble and frail, but they got out of the car. And when they got out of the car, they walked around, they met in the front, grabbed hands, and went walking into where they were going. Now, this isn't a sermon about marriage. If you got anything out of that, that was free. But some of your relationships with Jesus could use a little bit of first love type love back in it. In a church this size, I'm confident that there are people here who need some honeymoon type love back in their relationship with Jesus Christ. How easy it is to start taking Jesus for granted. For Ephesus, listen, Jesus had become routine. That's what had happened. He was routine. Because this is really dangerous. It's a dangerous attitude to have. It's dangerous for several ways, several reasons. First of all, sooner or later, duty becomes tiresome and you are burned out and you're tempted to fall away. Is that not true? Duty becomes tiresome. But there's a greater danger in this. Do you realize that it's possible to sacrifice for Jesus? It's possible to serve Jesus? It's possible to suffer for Jesus, but not really love Him passionately? In the case of a church, say a church like ours, if our generation is the duty generation, do not miss this. This is so vital. If our generation is the duty generation, the next generation, if they haven't seen passionate love for Jesus Christ, you know what might happen? They might get tired and quit. You, ma'am, you, sir, having a passionate relationship with Jesus Christ will affect your children and your children's children and your children's children's grandchildren. Our children are watching to see if Jesus is worth passionate love. They're watching to see if He's worth the coming persecution. They're watching to see if we serve Him out of duty and if we're going through the motions every Sunday. And if we are, we're sunk because they'll leave in droves. Thankfully, though, Jesus just doesn't rebuke. He gives a solution. Oh, I love our Savior. I love our Savior. He gives us a solution here. Look, if you will, at verse 5. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen. He says, remember where you were. Literally, call to mind and think of a feeling for a person or a thing. Think back to your honeymoon. Now, I understand that that's not always a positive experience for everyone. I'm not trying to bring any pain up by that. Think of someone where you saw that it was positive. Or better yet, go back to when you got saved and what your relationship was with Jesus originally and how it was at that time. Get the picture in your mind. If you can't remember about it, think about it this way. Think about it from the bride's view. Everybody knows how a bride feels as she approaches her wedding. Think about it from this view. First love looks forward to being with Him and counts the time till He's seen again. That's first love. I get to be with Him. First love looks forward to spending time with Jesus. It's not a duty to read your Bible. It's not a duty to pray. I get to be with Jesus. I'm looking forward to Him coming. I'm counting the minutes. I don't know when it is, but moment by moment, day by day, I want Jesus to come back. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. First love means you love the things that He loves. You've seen that in a bride, just interested in everything that He does, loving the things that He loves. My wife, knows that I like golf. I like to watch golf. I know that's crazy. I like to watch it. So you know what? She has learned to like golf and to watch it. That's first love. That's passionate love. What does Jesus love? He loves the church. He loves the souls of sinful men. Passionate love is going to have that. First love counts it a delight to serve Him. It's not a weight. It's not a duty. I remember talking with Miss Eugenia once, and she told me, she said, I just love doing the things that I do for my husband. He is such a great man. It's not a duty to do this. Do you have to serve Jesus, or do you get to serve Jesus? First love relishes telling other people about Him. She's not ashamed of Him. You ever seen a bride who hides her engagement ring? Y'all erase this picture out of your mind once it happens, okay? They're walking around like this all the time. Want everybody to know what's on that finger? Glad to talk about Him, wanting to talk about Him? If that's the case, why am I so ashamed of Him? I can't help but brag about my wife, but when Jesus comes up, I clam up. Why? Maybe it's because I see telling people about Jesus as a duty instead of just telling them how awesome He is, how great He is. First love is willing to sacrifice anything to be where He is and where He wants you to be. Why do we make surrender to Jesus Christ such a big deal? It's not like He's out to get us. It's not like He's this big bad brother who picks on us all the time and makes our life miserable. He wants nothing but the best from us. Hey, I get to surrender to Jesus. I get to go where He wants me to go. What a privilege! We sit here and hang on to our lives. I want to keep doing this. I want to keep doing that. It's got to stop. He says, remember. Then He says another R word. Repent. I'll tell you right now, if you hear this message today and you acknowledge the truth of it, but you do not repent, you've missed it. If I don't repent, I've missed it. Repent means to change your mind. After remembering, repent and by God's grace go back to loving Jesus with that passionate first love. Now listen, resist the temptation to go back to loving Jesus passionately out of duty. Or Brother Matt says, it's easy to leave your first love. I think I left my first love. It's the right thing for me to do. I'm going to go back to loving my first love. I'm going to go back to this. You could come up here to the front today out of duty. Don't do it. That's not what Jesus wants from us here. Just learn more about Jesus. Just reflect on what He's done for you. Reflect on what He is doing for you. You want to know the way to get your first love back for Jesus? Just start looking at Him. Just start learning about Him. Start reveling in what He did on the cross. Start rejoicing in what He does. Start rejoicing in the fact that He's alive today, that He's with you today, that He meets all of your needs, that He loves you unconditionally, no matter how bad you are or how wicked you've been. You start doing that and you can't help but have the love start flowing again. But we've got our eyes on so many other things. We've got our eyes on everything. Church, but Jesus Christ. That feeling that you get in your chest when you sing How Great Thou Art, that should be more than one Sunday a month. That should be every day. Daily. Hourly. Minute by minute. If you don't remember what it was like, tell God you want to go there for the first time. Ask God to change your heart. Get rid of the things that dampen the love. Some Christians have left Jesus, and they're not even serving Him out of duty. There are likely believers here today who are just here because they come to church. They're believers, but understand, they have another lover. It's called the world. And they're in love with the world and not Jesus. Headline the past week, you probably saw it. The head football coach for the University of Arkansas had a motorcycle wreck a few weeks ago. He covers up some things that are going on. He has a girlfriend. He's a married man of four, and he's holding himself out to be this great married man of character. Anybody who followed his career knew he wasn't that, but he held himself out to be this great married man of character, and as he goes along, he lies to his boss, he lies to the media, he lies to everyone, and then it comes out that when he's riding the motorcycle, he's got his girlfriend on the back, and not only does he have his girlfriend on the back, he's given her a $55,000 job, $55,000 a year job with the university, and given her $20,000 to buy a car. He's there every day. He's saying, I'm a family man. I've got four children. It was part of his credibility, whatever. But you know what? He was doing something else. And there are Christians here today who are two-time in Jesus Christ. It is time to stop. Anything that dampens it, anything to get that passionate love back, get rid of it. Sports, politics, Facebook, Twitter, video games, movies, you name it. Burn it. It doesn't matter. It's imperative that we do so. Why? Jesus says here in Revelation 2 that churches that do not remember, that do not repent, and that do not return, they're in danger of judgment. Look at verse 5. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. He's saying the candlestick, which represents the church, the witness will be taken out. The light in the community will be extinguished. Do you want to know how Crooked Creek Baptist Church can continue another 200 years? It's if her people will start to revel, relish, and rejoice that they get to love, they get to be with, and they get to serve their great Savior, Jesus Christ. Each generation of a church, each generation of our church that goes through the motions moves that church that much closer to extinction. You know what? We can be so busy maintaining our separation that we neglect our adoration. Labor is no substitute for love. Purity is no substitute for passion. Yet I'm afraid, and I say this because I've lived it myself, I'm afraid that because I go around walking and thinking I have all the right positions and I stand for the truth and I do all these great things for Jesus, I'm afraid that we might be doing that here and we're distracted a million different ways and we think we are, but we're serving out of duty and going through the motions. That eventually happened to Ephesus. The candlestick was taken out. There is no Church of Ephesus anymore. May God keep that from happening here. God, spare us from going through the motions. God, spare us from serving out of duty. Something's got to change. We can't keep singing out of habit. We can't keep just coming to church out of the ritual. We can't just keep praying out of duty. Christian, go back to your first love. Go running back. You've got the opportunity to do it here. It's not a bad thing. It's a good thing. As hard as this message is for me to hear, as hard as it might be for you to hear, Jesus wants to make our church so much better. And He will. If we'll turn back. If you'll turn back. Now, I realize that this doesn't apply to everyone in a church. There could be a large percentage of believers here who still have that passionate first love. If you want to know how to get it, find that person and find out how they keep it. They're here, I know them. But my guess is, just like I've had to, my guess is that there are a large number of people here who need to get reacquainted with Jesus. Heads bowed, eyes closed. God, spare us. Lord, help us. Lord Jesus, I ask that you would manifest your sweet presence here today and that many people would find you again. You've got to do this. Your Spirit of God, it's your work. Only you can make it happen. We ask that you would do it in Jesus' glorious name. Amen. Heads bowed, eyes closed.